Congregation, as we're turning over in our Bibles, shall we turn to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Mark, and specifically chapter 16, Mark's Gospel, the 16th chapter. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, on Easter Sunday, we turn once again to Mark's Gospel, turning this time to the very last chapter of this book. And in doing so, I want to draw just three things to your attention, to your very special attention. May God give us not only to see these three things clearly, but to ponder them in our hearts and to apply to our life and walk with the Lord the very practical lessons that we find here. First of all, I want you to notice that God sets before us in this chapter, in Mark 16, He sets before us the reality of the resurrection. And I want you to notice how the Lord does that. Mark gives a vivid and very simple picture of some women, only a few of them he even names, on their way to the tomb. It's very early on Sunday morning. They're going there, taking with them some spices which they had purchased, and their intended purpose, why they're going to the tomb at this particular time, is, of course, to anoint the body of Jesus. Consider their love and devotion to the Lord. Why else would they be there? Consider also their respect for His body. Even in death, they show such respect for His crucified and badly mutilated body. Even now, though to their minds it lay cold, lifeless, and ready to rot in the grave. That's what they expected, wasn't it? As they walk along the way, they consider a most practical problem. Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? They know that they won't be able to do it themselves. It's far too big, too heavy. Perhaps they can find some people along the way who will come with them and help them, but this is very early in the morning, so they don't really expect to see anybody at all. Clearly, they're not expecting. They don't even have the least hint of this in their mind at all, what it is they're about to see. And finally, they come to the tomb, and they see that stone, that large, heavy stone, has already been rolled away. And on entering the tomb, they see that there's no body there to anoint. What's going on here? But notice the Lord provides an explanation for them, the one that they so desperately need. And they don't have to wait long for it. They hear it pretty well right away. They find a young man who is an angel, as Matthew tells us, an angel in human form. And though they're frightened at the sight of him, he tells them precisely what it is they need to hear. He gets right to it. He says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen." Now there's the explanation. And believer, let those words ring in your own ear. Christ is risen. Think of what that means. See the place where they laid him. This is all very significant, isn't it? Every detail of what the angel says, and even his telling the women to look for themselves. The fact that Jesus was not there, that they could look and not find him, testifies that his was not a spiritual resurrection only, but a physical resurrection. It was a resurrection of his body, a resurrection of his flesh and blood body, so that there was nothing at all, but his grave clothes to look at. Remember when the Lord Jesus was born, he, the eternal Son of God, came into the world. He'd entered space and time where we are, the domain of death. But now, he's broken the bands of death with a mighty triumph for his foes. He conquered death and hell forever. And not only are the women told this, you'll notice, but they're shown this as well as the immediate and powerfully convincing evidence of Christ's victory. His body is nowhere to be found. The angel continues, you'll notice verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter." It's interesting that Peter should be distinguished there, set apart. Peter was the one, of course, who had denied his Lord, but now Jesus wants Peter to know that he's included. Peter may have for a time denied Jesus, but Jesus was not about to deny Peter. So he includes him. He mentions him especially. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. Notice there, that is in Galilee, you will see him. Right now the women are invited to inspect where the Lord is not. In a short time, these same women will be privileged to see even more conclusive proof of his resurrection, because they will see where Jesus is. They will see him alive and well. They will see his resurrected body. They will see him standing right there before them, standing right there in their midst. At some point, in fact, Jesus later appeared to these very women as they were walking along the road. Matthew tells us that part of the story, how they came to Jesus, they held his feet and worshipped him. Of course, not everyone is permitted to do that. Not everyone is permitted with these women to see what they saw, to hear what they heard. Not everyone is invited with Thomas to touch the wounds in Jesus' resurrected body, or with several other disciples together to eat with him. And yet right here in his word, God sets before us in this chapter the reality of our Savior's resurrection. And by virtue of the fact that he's setting before us the reality of our Savior's resurrection, he's setting before us the reality of our own resurrection. And because it is God's word, the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our hearts, and so we know it is so, what we have here is actually stronger, surer testimony than if we had witnessed these things for ourselves. Peter, you remember, had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He knew what he had seen. He knew what he had heard for himself, and it was marvelous. There on the mountain, he saw the Lord Jesus himself transfigured before him. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," came the voice from heaven. "Hear him." That made a profound and lasting impression on Peter. It was something that he would remember and would comfort him, be a blessing to him for the rest of his life. But still he said, "We have something better than that." He writes 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. "We have the prophetic word." We have the prophetic word, the very word of God himself, made more sure and certain, which you do well to heed, says Peter, as a light that shines in a dark place. But the fact of the matter is, if we have the word of God, we have what is more sure, what is more certain than the testimony of any man. Remember what it was that Jesus said to Thomas? He said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those," implying, "Listen, Thomas, this is an even greater blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have received my testimony, have heard the word of God, and have believed." And these same rumors continue to our own day. "Jesus merely passed out," say some people. "And when he regained consciousness again, well, he simply walked away." Listen, anyone who has ever witnessed a crucifixion would never say anything like that, and would never even suggest anything so fanciful that anyone who has been crucified could get up and walk away. "His disciples came at night," say others, "and stole Jesus away while the soldiers who were supposed to be standing guard fell asleep." Remember, that was even what the Sanhedrin came and agreed with the soldiers that they should tell everybody. And so on it goes. All kinds of rumors, all kinds of ideas and notions that people have. As long as there are people who don't want to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, and they don't want other people to believe it either, there will be no end to such alternative accounts. We shouldn't be surprised by that. It would be far more surprising if we didn't have those alternative accounts. However, what the angel reported to these women is the unalterable event of history, the undeniable truth of what really truly happened. And it's undeniable. There's no controversy that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And that is precisely what we are presented with in this chapter. It's the reality of the resurrection. But there's a second thing I want you to note here as well. It's the power of deception. This is one of the great themes of this chapter as well. Not only the reality of the resurrection, but the power of deception. None of us in this world is exempt from the danger of being deceived. We may be deceived by others. We may deceive ourselves. In verse 8, where it says, "And they," the women, "said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." This means, of course, that they said nothing to anyone along the way. That is, right at that time. Perhaps they weren't even talking to one another about this. They did, however, run to give the disciples word of this encounter with the angel, and it was en route, as they were going to deliver this news to the disciples, that Jesus himself met these women, these same women, along the road. As a matter of fact, the disciples were to hear, in a short space of time, several reports of the empty tomb and of people seeing Jesus alive. Mary Magdalene was the first to see Jesus, as we see here in verse 9. She went and told the disciples about it as they mourned and wept over his death. But look at verse 11. "And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." Mark doesn't talk about all the resurrection appearances. He gives us only three of them, three of 11. But in the second one, he talks about Jesus revealing himself to two men on the road to Emmaus. We find the same thing again. "And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." And we wonder, what's going on here? Why don't the disciples really believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead? Jesus appeared first to Mary, and then he appeared to these women together. Then he appeared to Peter, and then to these men on the Emmaus road. In every case, they reported the event to the 11, as they're called. And in every case, the 11 refused or found themselves unable and unwilling to believe it. And then finally, at the end of the day, it's the same day, the day of resurrection, Jesus made his fifth resurrection appearance to his disciples, to all the disciples except Thomas, who wasn't with the others at this time, you remember. And what did Jesus do when he saw them, when he met them there? We see it in verse 14. "He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." And we have to ask the question, what's going on here? It's the power of deception. The devil will do whatever he possibly can to bring down the people of God, to cause our faith to fail. He will do whatever he possibly can to sift us as wheat, that we might be blown away with the chaff. The devil does whatever he can possibly do to snatch from us the truth, to convince us that it couldn't possibly be so, so that by faith we will not embrace it, so that we will not even consider that this is even a possibility. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, how we need you and I to fight against that. How we need to know Satan's devices and resist them every step of the way. Hadn't the death and resurrection of Jesus been predicted in the Old Testament several times and in different ways? Hadn't Jesus himself told his disciples beforehand, again, several times, and very specifically, how he would be put to death, and on the third day he would be resurrected from the grave? Not only did Jesus tell his disciples this, and do so repeatedly, but he even gave a time frame. He said it would be on the third day that he would be raised from the dead. Satan sends his lying spirit and deceives even the elect whenever possible. We mustn't think, beloved, that we are above that. We are not. God gives his people faith. It's a living, dynamic faith. It's a faith that lets us lay hold of Christ and all the benefits and privileges of knowing Christ. It's a faith that makes Christ dearer to us than even our own life. But we, by the grace of God, must nurture that faith. We must instruct and discipline it carefully. If we don't take our faith and make it feed on Christ, if we don't exercise it in the things of Christ, that faith is going to grow weaker. It's not going to grow stronger. Against the rising tide of unbelief all around us, it becomes all the more important that we take our stand, that we take a strong and unflinching stand on the Word of God. The principle that is laid out for us in Holy Scripture, let God be true and every man a liar. If what everybody is saying is contrary to what God Himself has told us, then everybody else must be wrong, because God cannot be wrong. Well, thirdly, there's one more point. One more thing that God sets before us in this chapter, Mark 16. It's the sovereign grace and power of God. And what an overwhelming statement of it we find in this chapter. Of God Himself, who in His holy plan and eternal purpose uses even the least means to accomplish the greatest ends. Doesn't it thrill your heart, believer, to know that and to see it? Doesn't it move you to sing the praises of the Lord with overflowing gratitude and joy? Just knowing that this is how the Lord deals with His people. No matter how weak we are, He's able to use us, and He does use us. And it's all to His honor and glory that He does. You say, but I'm such a sinner. Well, that's true. We're all such sinners. But what do the Scriptures tell us? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And again it tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let's look at that here. This amazing power of God. What He's able to do beyond anything that any of us would ever have imagined. It wasn't at the time of our Lord's fifth resurrection appearance that Jesus gave His disciples the Great Commission, as we call it, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. No, it was not at the fifth appearance. The disciples were so commissioned not in the upper room, but at a later appearance in Galilee. And yet, in typically Markan style, these two events are compressed. They're brought together. They're reported as if they were but one event. Two separate events, but they're brought together, and the two stories are made one in this passage. And I should point out, what is accomplished in doing this is something also reminiscent of Mark's method of writing. This is very typical of Mark. We see it different times. We see here one of his favorite literary devices. He pulls these two events together for a purpose. He does it in order to bring out the contrast between them. He tells these two stories as if they're one story to bring out the utter contrast between them. And he does this very effectively. First, he gives us the upper room appearance, which was sometime in the evening of that same day, the day of resurrection. Now, the different gospel writers describe this in rather different ways. Luke talks of how Jesus showed His disciples the marks of His crucified body on that occasion, and how it was that He ate with them. John, on the other hand, talks of how our Lord called and equipped these apostles with the Holy Spirit at this particular time, so that they might be ready later on to go out and serve the Lord, preaching the message of repentance. As I say, there's one account here, but each gospel writer tells the story in his own way in order to emphasize the things that he sees to be important, because he wants us to focus on that particular thing that he sees and talks about. What Mark brings out, though, and here again, Mark is rather different from the others. There's no contradiction here. We're not talking about contradiction or anything like that. We're simply talking about a different way of telling the story in order to bring out, as I say, what he sees to be important. What Mark brings out is how Jesus rebuked His disciples. That's the emphasis that Mark gives. How He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, when they of all people should have expected the Lord of glory to rise from the dead. Hadn't Jesus told them that He was going to rise from the dead? Hadn't Jesus told them repeatedly, as we've already noted? He even gave a time frame. He said it would be on the third day. What was it He left out? He told them everything. Now, what ruler or any leader of men would retain such poor, useless followers as these? Oh, sure, they love the Lord all right. And in their own very inconsistent manner, they are devoted to Him. I don't think anybody could question that for a moment. These disciples do indeed love the Lord, that's for sure. But they don't listen to Him very well, do they? They're slow at catching on. They're very forgetful. Let's face it, this motley crew of fishermen doesn't inspire any confidence. Who's ever going to use these men for anything? But then Mark gives us the other side of the story. He gives us the contrast to that. Here, secondly, we have our Lord's Galilean appearance, the time when Jesus showed himself to the 11 on a mountain in Galilee. And there he commissioned them, as I say, with the Great Commission, to go out, to spread themselves throughout the world, and to make disciples of all nations. And we say, what's this? He's going to use such weak, unprofitable servants to do something so important as this? Let's face it, no employer ever sends out his weakest, most inadequate laborers to do the most important job. The Lord does. That's exactly what he does. Yes, praise be to God. That is the way of the Lord. He sends us out, weak as we may be, inadequate as we may be, and we are. But we're the ones he uses. He uses, as I say, even the least means to accomplish the greatest ends. And so it is that he displays his grace, that amazing grace, that invincible power that he has in doing it. Paul speaks of himself and the other apostles in his second letter to the Corinthians, and it's really most remarkable the manner in which the apostle speaks of himself there. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul asks. Who among men? No one is sufficient for these things. No one could do this great work. Paul goes on, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, he says, that the excellence of the power may be of God. That the excellence of the power may not only be of God, but that it may be seen to be of God and not of us. You know, if you give a great person to do a great thing, everyone will somehow think that it was that great person who did it. But if you take a weak, useless instrument, a tool that is fit only to be thrown out, and by that the master craftsman accomplishes something great, we know that it wasn't the tool that did it. It has to be the one behind it. And that's what God does. He takes the weakest, most inadequate people, even us, and he uses us because he's a great and glorious God. The Lord went with his apostles when he sent them out, you'll notice. He worked with them, verse 20, and confirmed the word that they preached. How did he do that? Through the demonstration of the apostolic signs that they exercised. Now, this is indeed a strange list of the signs, isn't it? It includes taking up serpents, drinking poison, gifts of the Spirit which aren't even listed anywhere else. And yet the apostles did these things. They did all these things, in fact. Some of these unusual feats are specifically mentioned, as a matter of fact, in the book of Acts. Remember when the apostle Paul was on the island of Malta, and there the people had a great bonfire burning, and Paul went up to pick up a piece of wood to which a serpent was attached. When the people saw that, they thought he was a goner for sure. Paul simply shrugged it off into the fire. We see these things. How many more might there be that we're not even told about? They happened. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to his throne in heaven, still he worked through his servants here on earth and demonstrated the excellence of his great power through them. Beloved, the Lord continues with us as we seek to serve him today, doesn't he? What has he told us? What assurance has he given us? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We know that Christ himself is in heaven. We know that he's at the right hand of the Father, where he reigns, he rules, until all his enemies are made his footstool. But he sent to us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ he's called. That's how Christ is with us, by the Holy Spirit, working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. We don't see these apostolic signs anymore today, do we? We don't see these extraordinary or miraculous gifts of the Spirit, not today. We don't need to, though, do we? Now that we have the Scriptures, now that we have the completed canon, now that we have the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation. And why is that? It's because we no longer need to be authenticated as bearers of new revelation. We are not bearers of new revelation. Our ministry is authenticated, rather, by faithfully living and teaching the old revelation. And right here we see a difference between the apostles of the first century and ourselves today of the 21st century. The apostles were giving new revelation. How would the people know that this was from God? God gave miraculous signs whereby they might know that these men were indeed from God. Well, now the canon is complete. All scripture is there. How do we show that we are the people of God today? Not by signs and wonders, not by all these things that people are looking for and get excited about. How we show ourselves to be the people of God is by living and speaking according to the revelation that has already been given. That's what sets us apart as the people of God. Are we obedient to what God has told us? The whole counsel of God, all the scriptures, as they say, from Genesis to Revelation. Oh, that God would be pleased so to work upon us, upon our minds and hearts, transforming our lives, that we might be obedient to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that this might be our witness before men, our witness and testimony before the eyes of a watching world. This is how God shows men the reality of the resurrection today. It's in the changed lives of his people, that he has a people who are prepared to commit themselves to his word, to live under the ministry of his word and spirit, and to reflect the grace of God in Jesus Christ by our obedience before a watching world.